In Christian life, in a dark world, what a greater opportunity than to live the radiant Christian life. Yeah, the Psalm 34 commences and really bursts out with praise and magnifying the Lord. So let's just read those first, we'll read the first 10 verses of the portion we're looking at today, but particularly taking note of those first three verses in this outburst of praise of David. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of your word, and Father, we thank you that it's a living word, and a word for us today. Pray, Father, that simply you would speak to us as you have promised through your word this morning, that we might know you, we might know ourselves, and Father, we might be instructed in the path to walk. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, this outburst of praise and magnifying the Lord, you know, what brought on this outburst? And David's declaration, the praise of God shall continually be in his mouth. Well, I know that last week we looked at it, and we previously know that David had gone down to Gath, Philistine city. Gath is not on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, it was just inside the border of Philistine country and Judah. And interesting, I was looking at some excavations, a clip of the excavation they'd done on Gath, and that's a real city that's there today, and they've excavated down. It was a very big city, a big place. In the city was the place of King Achish. David had fled there in his attempt to escape the murderous intentions of Saul, and in doing so he scarcely escaped the hands of Achish, the king of the mighty Philistines. And we read that account, we won't read it again today, but we read that account in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 10, right through to 23, verse 2. Yeah, David escaped. He escaped by feigning madness, and he travelled up from the city of Gath into the Judean mountains to the cave Adullam. And David writes this psalm in praise and worship after the Lord's deliverance from death, and also the Lord's deliverance from the disquiet that was produced, the disquietness of fear that was there in David's life during that time because of the situation he had got himself into. Praise is mentioned at the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 34, but, you know, thanksgiving is not specifically mentioned throughout the psalm. However, it is there as an attitude throughout the whole psalm as you read it. And neither is worship mentioned, but there is certainly an underlying expression of worship there in this psalm. And as we noted before, that praise means to express warm approbation, to glorify, to extol attributes of. And so we see that there in the beginning of the psalm. And we know thanksgiving is simply an expression of gratitude. And worship is the reverent homage or service to God, adoration and expression of devotion to God. Yeah, these three are closely linked, as you would know. And, but sadly, they're a bit of a rarity, aren't they, amongst God's people today? True praise and true thanksgiving being a way of life, and worshipping God as part of our daily expression is not, sadly, a common thing. And, you know, it's essentially because, you know, God's people are not walking close to him. as you know, this psalm talks about, that close walk. And we find today that Christians are quite comfortable living down in Gath with Achish, or Abimelech was his title, and they are no threat to the, and they are no threat to the enemy. But those who would seek to walk close with the Lord cannot stay in those places. We need to ponder who God is, his attributes, and what he's done for us, and what we also understand of his very person. And then when we do that, you know what will happen? We'll burst out with praise just like David did, praise and thanksgiving and worship in adoration and service. And that'll be regardless of our state or our circumstances. And we'll find that the deeper life in Christ, which there, as he talks about, makes her boast in the Lord. He said there, my soul shall boast, make her boast in the Lord. There's a concept here where he said his praise shall continually be in his mouth. We know that David declared that, and this is a challenge for us too, for the question begs attention. Can you and I honestly say his praise shall continually be in my mouth? It's something that we should, it should be so, but sadly it may not be so, and we need to give attention to it. Hebrews 13:15, which we've looked at several times recently, also speaks of praise to God continually. And that verse, Hebrews 13:15, actually ties and connects praise and thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we see the connection there. A good question is for us to ask ourselves, is this my response in all situations? No matter what situation I come across, and we all have trying situations almost on a daily occurrence, don't we? But is this, and sometimes the things are much more serious, but is this our response in all situations? Giving God praise continually, giving thanks to his name. In all circumstances, in the opposition which we often experience as well, is it our response in our daily spiritual battle? You know, we think about it. What is it that ignites our praise? Is it when things go well? Well, that's good. Or is it when the Lord answers prayer? And that's great. But is it simply a response to just who God is? Because that's what praise is about. Praise is just adoration for who God is. You know, except we have faith in the perfectness of God's love, the perfectness of God's goodness, God's justice, God's holiness, God's power, God's knowledge. And of course, these are the attributes of God. We're not able to bless at all times. We're not able to praise at all times. We need to be understanding and aware of and delighting in the perfectness of God's attributes. And our praise will show, will flow forth, won't it? Yeah, our praise does begin with an attitude, and that attitude, I think, is expressed for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, in everything, give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yeah, it's God's will that we give thanks in everything. There is nothing that happens that he is not aware of, and that he cannot use for our good, and for the good of others also, if we simply allow him to do so. It's somewhat of a choice, isn't it, on our part. We're going to encounter difficulties, we're going to encounter trials. How we respond to it will be determined. Their benefit. James 1:2 says something about that. And again, a passage which you're probably very familiar with. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That's his various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Then he goes on to say, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What a great outcome is there available to us if we approach, if we have the right attitude and the right response to the difficulties that come to our way each day, that we can be giving thanks in all things, that we can praise God in all circumstances. But he said, here's an outcome, that it's a perfect work that will be accomplished in your life, a perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And it requires a yielding, it requires faith. Let me just share with you a couple of the meanings of these words which would encourage us. Perfect is telios, and it's a development of every grace into maturity. Now, how good that God would even want to do this, but that God will do this in our lives, that he will develop every grace into a fullness of maturity in our lives. And then the synonym that's there with it, entire, halakleros, which means complete and sound in every part. Sound in every part. So it's a complete work, and every part of the work is sound and profitable. Lacking nothing. What a gracious outcome from trials can be ours. There is an alternative outcome, of course, and doesn't speak here in the scriptures specifically of it. But when we don't count it all joy, and when we don't yield, and when we don't allow the hand of God in our lives, it's quite different. And you think about some of the outcomes that that would be from that wrong attitude or wrong response. Yeah, there could be anger, even depression, maybe despairing, or even bitterness. You know, bitterness is something that you see can spring up in any Christian's life and cause damage. Hebrews 12:15 warns us of this. He says, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's a very different outcome, isn't it? Are we allowing the trials? And we have them. There's no question that we have them. But are we allowing those trials in our life to develop or defile us? We can truly be joyful in difficult trials because we know that God will produce in our life something good and lasting through them. Our praise is not dependent on our circumstances. We've already addressed this thought, but it's dependent on who God is and what he has and will do. Who God is and what he has and will do. Psalm 107 verse 8 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So we see a praise there for who God is, his goodness, God is good, and for what he has done, the thankfulness for what he's done, in a sense, his wonderful works to the children of men. And you know what, in that Psalm 107, it's the exactly same verse four times. Four times. If God says it once, it's important. But four times, I think we should take special note of it. And verse 8, 15, 21 and 31, if you're looking it up. Then we come down to verse 4 in this Psalm 34. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, David's testimony was that he sought the Lord and the Lord heard and the Lord answered, and that answer was a deliverance for him from all his fears. And thus we have the reason for his thanksgiving and praise, as we said, unto the Lord. But there was another unwritten testimony. That's the testimony he's written here. But there's an unwritten testimony. And that's the part before. That was when he feared Saul and fled to Gath. Without seeking the Lord, without seeking his deliverance. Now here we see the grace of God in hearing and delivering David, even after he had foolishly attempted to work it out in his own solution and gone his own way. I don't know, it's you sit back and look at such a decision on David's part to escape from Saul, from up around the Jerusalem area, and then go right down to Gath, the headquarters of the greatest enemy they have, the Philistines. He had foolishly attempted to work out his own solution. So there is another testimony, and that is the testimony before God delivered him. You know, when we pursue our own ways, God sometimes may allow us to bear the foolishness of our own decisions. And we all know that, I'm sure. And why? Not because God hates us or is vindictive to us, but that we may learn from that to seek the Lord before, first. David himself wrote in Psalm 9:10, "And that they know thy name, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Yeah. David knew that. He just didn't do it, but he did do it eventually, didn't he, in the circumstances he found himself. Seeking the Lord is the key to such a testimony, for without the seeking heart, God will not be found, nor will his deliverance be known. David knew the Lord as a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Then we come into this second section in verse 5, where he says, "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." And that verse there, lightened, is they were radiant. It seems that David is referring to others, maybe, who have had like experience of his personal deliverance, as they also looked unto the Lord. And they were lightened, they were radiant. David doesn't specifically mention, of course, any one particular person or incident, but we know there are many recorded in Scripture, so maybe just mention a couple here so that we get the gist of what is going on. One such is the story of Hannah. How she was sad because she was not able to have children. Consider what the Bible records of Hannah's appearance after she had likewise sought the Lord and poured out her heart before the Lord. You know, she was there and the priest Eli was there, and he thought her to be intoxicated because of the manner of her praying. But Hannah replies to Eli and says, Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." She's seeking the Lord. "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." Her countenance has changed. Her countenance changed significantly. She had sought the Lord, and she knew he had heard her and had delivered her from all her fears. And her countenance had changed from sadness to rejoicing to a countenance of bleakness, I suppose, to radiance. Moses went in the presence of God, and when he returned from the mount, his face was radiant such that the people couldn't even look at him. Why? Because he'd been in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Notice speaks here of beholding the glory of the Lord, not the glory of self. I'm sure you had similar experiences too, but some of the saddest times I've had is being in the presence of Christians who spend their life beholding, as in a glass, the glory of themselves. No, we are to behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Do we desire to become a radiant Christian? Do we want to be Christ-like? Do we want to have that Christ-like radiance in our life? Then, of course, step one is don't be occupied with ourselves. If we are beholding ourselves, we'll be discouraged and will affect others. If we're occupied with how good we are, then we'll become puffed up. But if you look unto the Lord, we will become, just like it says here in verse 5, we will become lightened, we'll become as radiant Christians as we look to his face and look and be in his presence. Think about the writer of Hebrews, and we spent some time in Hebrews, haven't we? But his instruction to run the race, he says, run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Nowhere else to look except unto Jesus. Are we radiant in the Lord, or do we radiate a darkness about us? Well, if it's self, yes, we will be radiating a darkness But if we're in the Lord, in fellowship with him, we will be radiant. You said they looked unto him. They looked unto him. We look unto the Lord. We also will be radiant Christians. Now, was the Lord speaking about the radiant Christian when he addressed the multitudes on the mountainside beside the Sea of Galilee? And just picture that massive multitude of people sitting there listening as he gave that message, that sermon. But one part of it he said in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." He goes on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Surely that's talking about the radiant Christian light. Let your light so shine before men. That's not the light of self, that's the light of Christ. In the latter part of the verse, of verse 5, we see that he says, "And their faces were not ashamed." Not ashamed, not in the sense of shame that we may use it, but they were not confounded or brought to confusion. They were not dour, the good old Scottish word, isn't it, that means bleak, glum, and even harsh and sour. They weren't that. They were not ashamed. They were radiant. And they were, as he put it here, lightened. Surely we are to be radiant and not dour Christians. Then if that's so, then we need to look unto him, as that verse instructs us. Then we see somewhat of a humble cry here. Verse 6, where this poor man cried. Now David remembers when his life was anything but radiant, and he's a poor man in the sense that he had nothing by which he could extract himself from the trouble that he brought upon himself. And he was totally humbled in his situation before the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his trouble, out of the situation and out of the fear that was all part of that. Psalm 102, Psalm 102:17 says, "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." And that's exactly what happened with David, isn't it? You know, he was destitute. He will not despise their prayer. And we think about it. Who are the ones who dwell with him, that he, when they are faint and weak, revives? We remember Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The humble and the contrite. David had come from this self-sufficient, self-confident, self-reliant position and probably God allowed him to put himself in that position to humble him. But he'd come to a place of a humble and a contrite spirit. And now he's praising God for that experience. That's how we should be. We should be broken down into being humble and contrite people, and praise will flow forth from that situation. David learned to not to lean on his own understanding. He learned that leaning on his own understanding was foolish. And also he did not need to go down to the king of Gath, to the Philistines, for protection from the murder of Saul. But that in verse 7, he had come to realize the angel of the Lord encompasseth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. There's no need for him to be down where he shouldn't have been, seeking protection from Philistines. Because why? Now he realizes the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We don't know much about the role of angels and their ministry to men, but here we catch certainly a glimpse. That is, to those who fear him, those who fear the Lord. And in their ministry to them that fear the Lord, we see that they delivereth them. We're not going to go into the doctrine of angels this morning, of course, and we looked at that in the past, but we need not brush over this verse as something beyond our understanding, but we can take hold of this this glimpse of the role of God's angels. There is the scriptures teaching on the existence and the category and the work of angels. God's angels have two major areas of ministry, we know from the scriptures. Firstly, a heavenly ministry, and secondly, an earthly ministry. And this is speaking of that earthly ministry. And whilst we don't emphasise or even are necessarily aware of the presence of angels, they minister to God's people. It is a great encouragement when we remember in our extreme circumstances that the angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him. So, very encouraging verse, and one to take hold of, not bypass. Then we see that to trust is to be blessed. We see here in verse 8, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man that trusteth in him." Having testified of what the Lord had done, David now invites and even exhorts others to come with him and join him and taste the goodness of the Lord. Now we know that physically there were quite a number of men, I think it was 400, had come and joined up with David at this time at that cave. But he's saying, in a spiritual sense, taste of the goodness of the Lord. I have tasted the goodness, Lord, come and join in. You know, we can only give that encouragement to others, and almost, I suppose, that invitation, whatever, when it's our own experience. You know, have we come? Or do we taste the goodness of the Lord? Have we tasted the goodness of the Lord? We may be called on to go through some experiences in life that we would not think to be good. They may seem very much the opposite, particularly when we're in the midst of them. But even in the midst of those, there is the understanding by faith and through experience of the goodness of God. We understand that. It's not that God does good, but that God himself is good. The very personal character of God is good. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Blessed, happy, that's what it means. It means happy, true happiness. Not froth and bubble on the surface, but deep down, true happiness, and I suppose you'd call it joy, is for those who put their trust in him. You know, happiness is not something that ensues from our circumstances, otherwise we could be unhappy for a lot of time. But it ensues from our trust in the Lord, regardless of our circumstances. He goes on there then to say, "Fear the Lord." He says, "Fear the Lord and you won't lack. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want, there is no lack to them that fear him." You know, when we taste and see the Lord is good, we need to also remember that the Lord is great. But even in his goodness, reminds us to fear him. There's a verse in Hebrew, in Hosea, it says, Hosea 3:5, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Fear the Lord and fear his goodness in the latter days. That's not a fear of terror, but a fear of awe. When David speaks here of fearing the Lord, you know, we need to understand that. It doesn't mean that we're going to be afraid of him. But he means that reverent, godly fear, or reverential awe, as some have expressed it. This should characterise us. This should be our whole manner or demeanour of life, that we fear the Lord. We have that reverent, godly fear. This is not a fear that we should want to run away and or cringe and hide from God, but a fear that would cause us to seek after him. There's that wonderful promise in the latter part of verse 9 there. It says, where it says, "For there is no want, there is no lack to them that fear him." He goes on to say that the young lions, there he says in verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Yeah, the young lions, strong and capable and may well lack and may well go hungry. But they that seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. We see there a connection between the fear of the Lord and seeking the Lord in verses 9 and 10 also. "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." And then, "But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." In our fearing the Lord, we worship him, but our worship must include service. Because that's the definition of worship. And earlier, when we looked earlier, the definition of worship, worship is the reverent homage and adoration to God, but it is also the expression of devotion and service to God. Fearing the Lord is a consciousness of our duty to him in everything. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." You know, this suggests that those who walk uprightly will only desire that which is good. God has promised all that they need for their spiritual well-being. And as far as the provision of temple things, these are also promised according to that which is good. Wonderful promise, isn't it? The Lord gives grace, glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Proverbs 30, verse 8 is a good verse. Look, this time it says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." There's a sense there God's provision is not that which is anything but convenient, but appropriate, but perfect. And what God denies, he gives grace for us to do without. Often he causes us to see that which is important and that which is not important, and we see that through his word, we see it through circumstance, where he's teaching us, but God will provide that which is convenient. That's a promise he's given to us. And Paul testifies in this regard too, that he has learnt that whatever God supplies is sufficient. He never lacked any good thing. But God chose to give abundance, and God chose to give leanness. And Paul, because of his faith, found he could be content in whatever the Lord provided. God's promises were still sure for Paul as they are for us. That promise is still there. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In verse 18 he says, "But I have all and abound. I am full." You see that? Yeah, Paul was content in what God supplied. And he says, "I have all. I know I'm abounding and I am full." And of course, in the very next verse in that wonderful passage is that promise. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Well, I think his riches in glory is an unlimited resource. So he's saying here that they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Yeah, they're wonderful promises God's given us to assure us. Even in difficult circumstances, God's promises still stand fast. The word is very clear, and those who have lived trusting the promises and provision of the Lord can testify to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling this promise. And it's not just the physical needs, but all needs, our emotional, our spiritual needs. God has made a wonderful promise, and it's a real promise, and God, we can trust him to fulfill it completely. And he does. And as I said, the testimony of many is such. You know, as we go through this passage, there isn't some great revelation of new information or even exciting accounts of some great battle or whatever to explore. But surely as we ponder the depth of what is written here, we must give attention to it. It's Psalm 34, the beautiful psalm. And at times I was able to read it with Brother Peter Wilmshurst. I think it's one of his favourite psalms, actually. "Surely God is changing each of us to examine our lives as to whether we are truly seeking his direction, his deliverance. Are we humbly tasting the goodness of the Lord as we live before him in reverential awe?" We can't avoid the searching question that comes out of this psalm as to whether we look unto him and are lightened or are radiant Christians. it's good that we examine ourselves in that respect. What are we? Are we radiant Christians? You know, David failed many times, and so do we. But he was radiant for the Lord, for he truly loved the Lord, and he looked on his face, and he looked to him, and he's committed to serving him. And we see, despite David's failings, a radiance about David's life, and that's what he's talking about here. So what's our spiritual condition this morning? What's my spiritual condition? Where are you standing? Are we radiant or are we dour? I trust we're radiant people, particularly at a time like this. Great opportunity to shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.